Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 117A2, The Law and Man, Lectures, Matthew, Math 5, verses 17 and following.
Our Lord and our God, according to thy word we come unto thee, mindful of all thy past and present mercies and blessings. Mindful, our Father, that thy word is truth, and that our lives founded upon Jesus Christ, and grounded day by day on thine infallible word, have the blessed assurance of thy care and of thy peace. According to thy word, we open wide our mouths that thou mightest fill them. Speak to us the word that we need and grant us thy peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture lesson is from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, verses 17 following. Matthew 5, 17 following. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than thee cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away, thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This passage has caused no end of confusion in the minds of many people, and has been the cause for many heresies in the church. Certainly, the modernists and pacifists have made extensive use of certain aspects of this particular passage. And it is important for us to understand this as a unit, in order that we may combat these heresies, and more than that, understand what it is that our Lord expects of us. First of all, as we approach the subject that our Lord here spoke of, the law and man, it is well for us to note that there have been two heresies concerning this subject that have beset the church. One can be termed legalism. Legalism or work salvation. It is that doctrine whereby men say that they can be saved by their own works, that they are perfectly able to keep the law of God and say to God, all right, Lord, I have kept your law perfectly. Open up heaven. I'm coming. I have saved myself by my perfect obedience of the law. Now, the fallacy, of course, with this position is that it involves a belittling and a perversion of the law of God. Anyone can keep the law provided he can first redefine the law so as to make it impossible for him to break it. This, of course, is the essence of all works religion. This is the essence of Phariseeism. This is the essence of Talmudic interpretation. It reduces the law to the level where it is virtually impossible for anyone to break it. It is possible for me to jump over any church, provided I can build that church. And if I build it to my scale, 2 or 3 feet, I can jump over it very easily. And I can obey any law provided I have the right to redefine that law. And this, of course, is the essence of all legalism. It takes God's law and it alters it completely. It makes it into something which it is not. Legalism, therefore, cannot be condoned by any Christian. Legalism says that a man can save himself and that a man can perfectly observe God's law. This is not so. But in avoiding legalism, we cannot fall into the other great heresy, antinomianism. Anti-nomian, nomos, law. In other words, the position of being anti-law. Now, antinomianism begins with a perfectly honest premise. It says, we are saved by faith. It is the grace of God which saves us and not the law. This is true. Then it goes on to draw a completely illogical and anti-Christian conclusion from this and says, therefore, we are no longer in need of the law. The Bible says we are dead to the law, which is true. Therefore, we need not keep the law. Now, we are dead to the law only as a handwriting of ordinances against us, only as an indictment against us. The law has been fulfilled in its indictment, in its punishment. The indictment of the law against us as sinners is that we have disobeyed God's law and the penalty is death. And having accepted the death of Christ as our death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our resurrection and our regeneration, we are dead to the law indeed as an indictment, but alive to it as a rule of life and as a way of life. The law is the righteousness of God. Have we been saved that we might now kill and commit adultery, that we might steal and bear false witness and covet? This is nonsense. But unhappily, antinomianism tends to this, and it has gone so far as many a time to assert that the Christian can now sin exactly as he wishes. During the colonial period, there was a time when antinomianism began to predominate in New England until the authorities finally put it down. And the antinomians said, we are saved by the grace of God, we are dead to the law, therefore marriage is no longer necessary for us because marriage represents law. And property and everything else, these are things that are a part of the world of law, and we are dead to the world of law. And the result was not only moral but social disorder. Antinomianism does not have to be carried that far to see its trouble. If it go no further than saying we can forget about the law, it leads to a situation such as we have today, where law and order have no real significance even among those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, because they have been content to say we are dead to the law, which they are as far as justification is concerned, but they are alive to it as far as their need for sanctification is concerned. Now, it is necessary for us, therefore, to avoid these two great evils, antinomianism and legalism. Now, our Lord, of course, in this passage, prohibited clearly any setting aside of the law. And he said, anyone who did, if he were truly saved, would be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. And any who set it aside as the Pharisees did, and substituted a man-made work and a man-made law or a reinterpretation of God's law, had no place in God's kingdom. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he proceeded to take the law and to make it clear that this legalistic interpretation was impossible, because the true biblical meaning of the commandments, he said, was something that applied inwardly and outwardly. Thou shalt not kill. But it is not enough to say I have kept the law if you have not killed a man. If you have without cause hated him, or wished him dead, or harbored malice against him, you have been guilty of violating this law. If you have said, I have not stolen, you have not kept the law. If you have in any way coveted what is your neighbor's, or if you have sought through roundabout means, and socialism is one of them, to take what is your neighbor's from him and have it given to you or to anyone else. It is not enough to say, I have not committed adultery physically with anyone, if you have lusted after any woman or, conversely, any man in your heart, because then you have broken the law. Now, Lord, by this interpretation made it clear that the Pharisaic interpretation was invalid, that the law from the beginning required an inward as well as an outward righteousness. And so our Lord systematically went through and declared, I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to keep it perfectly in my own person, and to establish it all the more fully. It was not his purpose to set aside one jot nor one tittle of the law. Thus the law of God stands as the law for man in society. It requires justice. And justice cannot be set aside, as both the antinomians and ultimately the legalists both do, and replaced with feeling. Because what they say is, oh, we are above the law, and we can substitute goodwill and love and all kinds of noble feelings that we have in our hearts for the law. But any feeling we have in our hearts that goes contrary to the law is an ungodly feeling. And though we may call it love, if it violates the law, it is not love, because love, according to Scripture, is the fulfilling of the law. Thus, antinomianism and legalism are barred. And the first aspect of the relationship of law to man is that it must govern society and it must govern human relationships. But then we come to a second aspect, a second paragraph, as it were, in this sermon. Verses 38-42. And immediately this puts many people into confusion. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. This, of course, is the shorter Bible of the Pacifist. Does it mean what they say it does? And the answer clearly is no. What did our Lord mean by it? First, he upheld the law. He said he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did not give anyone who was his follower the right to change that law or to displace it to the slightest degree. But our Lord knew that we live in this world very often under circumstances where there is no rule of law. Now, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is the rule of law, of justice. The punishment must fit the crime. That's the significance of that. But what if you don't have that situation? What if instead of law governing the society, injustice prevails? I've seen situations where I was more fearful of the court than I was of hoodlums. I've known some judges. And I would rather take my chances with a hoodlum than with some of those judges. And I suspect this will become increasingly the situation in our society today. Now, the reality that our Lord was speaking to was this. The Judeans and the Galileans were living under Roman rule. Not under their own law, not under the rule of law. And they were not citizens, they were subjects. And as subjects, they had very little in the way of any rights. At any moment, a Roman official could tap them on the shoulder and say, "You're going with us a mile. We're putting you to involuntary servitude. We are drafting you for compulsory labor or whatever we choose. Or we are taking your coat or your substance or your animals. And we're taking your money. Lend it to us." The word that is used in each case is compulsion. If a man compel thee. Some of the words are indeed technical words for this kind of compulsory requirement on the part of the empire. So the one who strikes thee on the cheek is evil and has the power of compulsion. The one who sues thee is evil and has the power to compel you. The one who requires compulsory service of you for a mile again is evil and has the power to require it of you. And the one who takes or asks or demands of you money has the power to do so. And what is the sensible reaction? You're not under the rule of law. And can you say, "I have to go on the basis of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth"? But justice is not ruling. And how can you demand justice of injustice? How can you go to some of our men on the Supreme Court and expect justice of them? In such a case, resist not evil. Settle it out of court. And go along with it. Go a second mile. Outwardly be cooperative. Don't aggravate them. You're a Judean. The Roman officials could put their hand on you and require you to do this. And you know what happens if you show any signs of resistance, they make you go 10 miles instead of one. Be cooperative. Be ready to go the second mile. You're better off in the long run. This is realism. The rule of law is affirmed by Christ. But where law does not rule, where injustice rules, we are to be realistic. There is no foolish idealism in the Bible. When our Lord sent out his disciples and commissioned them to preach, he warned them that they would have trouble. But he didn't tell them to stand up and take martyrdom. He said, if they reject thee in the one town, shake off the dust of thy feet and go to the next. Don't stay around and be abused if you can get away. This is realism. And it is fantastic to turn something that is so obvious, and in a situation where the word indicates this is compulsion, into a gospel. Thus, the first relationship of man to law is that in a godly society, the rule of law, justice, must prevail. Second, where injustice rules, we are to bend with it without surrendering to it. We are to be realistic. It is godly to think in terms of survival, provided it isn't just survival we're thinking of. And third, because our Lord recognized that in this second situation, the rule of injustice, we were dealing with enemies, he went on to say, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thine neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, what did our Lord mean by this third category? Love your enemies. These are the people who are abusing you, compelling you into situations that are certainly not desirable. They have the power. The love of enemies we have discussed previously, it means simply keeping the second table of the law. This is the first and basic means. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. Respect your neighbor's rights to life, to property, to the sanctity of his home, and of reputation, in word, thought, and deed. Love them. Because they allow injustice to rule, and they believe in justice, you must nonetheless stand in terms of justice. You can't expect them to give it to you. The unjust will not give you justice, but all the same maintain an attitude of justice as a witness and as your way of life, and pray for them. And remember, they can be converted. This is the commandment of our Lord. It is a realistic one. Our Lord pointed to the full meaning of the law. And he pointed to it realistically in terms of a world where often anti-law rules. We are to find in Jesus Christ our Savior, and in his law, a way of life. And as we strive to keep that law, we are to remember that, of course, Christ alone kept it perfectly. We cannot surrender the law because we are not perfect in our keeping of it. But we are to remember that as we keep it, we need not be fearful, because often in our frailty, our keeping of the law is faulty, and often we fall short of the perfect standard of God. We are instead to take courage and strength from the fact that since God is our Savior, we shall stand, as Calvin said, at the tribunal of a judge who is also our advocate, and who has taken us under his faith and protection. And since the judge and the giver of the law is our Savior and protector, we stand indeed in a very blessed relationship to the law, which is an expression of God's righteousness and nature. The law is now our life, and the source of the law is our God. Therefore, need what not be feared. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains shake with its swelling thereof, for the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto thee for thy gracious word, and we thank thee for its plain speaking and for its realism. We thank thee that thy word, which is truth, is a word we can live by, a word we can grow strong by, a word which is our assurance that thy truth, thy justice, however abused by men, will prevail, for it comes from thy very throne. Make us strong, therefore, in being confident and bold, knowing that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we have any questions now? Any questions? Yes. The question is, in a country such as the Soviet Union, how would a Christian tithe? Because in such a country, you are robbed, really, by the state, so that you have a very modest income. I would say in such a case, you would not figure your tithe in terms of the gross, but in terms of the actual amount you receive. So that after the government had taken its share from you, you would give in terms of that. Because the rest is not real income, it's just pretend. Yes, they don't have a church, and that is true. In such a case, it is, I would say, yours to use for the Lord's work in whatever fashion it can be used. There is a great deal underground there. The visible church in the Soviet Union today, of course, is just a front. It is a department of the Soviet Union. It is maintained for propaganda purposes. It has no reality, particularly in those areas where tourists can go. However, there is a fair amount of underground religious activity. There are people, for example, copying Bibles. They are not printed. The only way you can have a Bible there is to have someone copy vast portions of it for you. Yes. And a great many believers there are doing precisely that. They are helping, having the Bibles copied and circulated. This is a tremendous work. They are doing the Lord's work thereby. They are subsidizing. Any other questions?
Do you feel that the Church of Rome, the ecumenical movement, is now pretending to walk that second mile? Is that appearance, or do you feel it's a true walking the second mile with a church that is forced beyond their ability to do it?
Well, I believe the ecumenical movement in all the churches today is not genuinely Christian. I believe it is working towards the one world church and then a one world religion. And I believe they are all working together in very close union behind the scenes towards that end. Yes, I believe there is another question. I think we have to go along with them because it's futile to go to the course we have now. What justice can we get from most of these courts? There are occasionally some judges, older ones, that are good men, but on appeal, what happens? We're far worse off than we were before. And it is really futile to resist when evil sits enthroned as it does. Now, I'm not saying we should stop resistance. I believe there's a lot of resisting we can do, politically especially. There's a great deal of resistance that can be done in the political arena because we still have a great measure of opportunity there. But in the legal realm, in view of the fact that our courts, which I believe, along with the churches, are the most subverted areas of American life, are so far gone, what can we do? And this is so deep and so far-reaching. In insurance cases, for example, the kind of thing that prevails is appalling. And this is established by the court. And this goes way, way back a good number of years, before World War II, when this subversion began. It just brought to mind something I'd forgotten about years before, but I recall how this whole business of liability took the turn it has in recent years. It happened in the 30s. When I was a youth worker in San Francisco, and a church in the neighborhood, about the same time we had our daily vacation Bible school and had a picnic at the end of it, also had one. And these kids went from this church to the same area we were going for a picnic. And there was this one kid who had been nothing but a problem through the entire time, and finally he had been such a problem the day before the picnic that the superintendent of the Daily Vacation Bible School sent him home and said, "You're through. You've been a destructive influence the whole time." Well, he sneaked back the next day to go on the picnic. And he was ordered away from the church and from the premises by the youth worker. But after they had all piled into cars to go to the picnic, he got on to the back bumper of this one car and hung on, this was in the 30s, latter part of the 30s, to the spare tire. And they stopped at a signal, and a car came along and hit them, a drunk, and the boy was injured. His parents, it was the first they knew in the car that he was there. The parents found that the man who had run into them was drunk and had nothing, so they sued the church. It was rejected by every court except the Supreme Court, which ruled in favor of the boy and his parents to the tune of $150,000. Now, that was the landmark decision, and that's how all your liability cases have opened up. And I remember at the time, because I knew the incident from the beginning, the shock it created. It was a deliberate overturning of all justice. Deliberate. There wasn't a judge in the country until it hit the Supreme Court that could make sense of the case. They threw it out. Now, this is the kind of entrenched evil, and just as insignificant a thing as that that we see. So that we cannot expect justice of unjust men. We cannot expect Earl Warren to think like a Christian. So we have to deal with that reality. In areas where we can do something, we must do it. Yes.
Do you recall who the court was in that
instance? I've forgotten now.
The Supreme Court of the United States?
Yes. After all, the Supreme Court surrendered after 36, and with one or two replacements within a year, it was changed. Now, I believe the year was 39. Yes. Yes. Very good. Before I do, I'll give you one point that I ran across just this last Tuesday along the other line as to what things are today. This is a news item from Sunday, January 23. Mrs. Gladys Kyle, 38, the mother of 11 children, is R. Sergeant Shriver's choice to represent Chicago on the nationwide 28-member advisory council for the war on poverty. A recipient of aid to dependent children and an active civic worker. Mrs. Kyle says that she has not seen her husband since 1957 when they were separated. Her eldest son is 21. Her youngest children are 5, 4, and 2 years old. Now, I submit she is as fine an appointment as any we've seen in the last 5 or 6 years. And it is... The government is running true to cost in appointing her. What are you going to get by appealing to people like this? Now, this question of swearing, it does not have reference to the court. But it had reference to the casual taking of oaths that was so commonplace. People were swearing by this and that and taking oaths apart from the courts of law. And so what our Lord did was to ban this kind of oath-taking. Oath-taking was only to be as required under legal procedure. So that apart from that, our word is to be our bond. There should be no needless oath-taking. An oath-taking is something before God, before a duly constituted authority. So that the only places where an oath legitimately can be taken, since it is unto God and before God, are in some court of law or civil authority and in the church. Yes?
Well, on the election board, you have to take an oath. And it's worded, I swear or affirm,
yeah.
And I was asked to English was in Dr. Affirm.
Yes. Of course, that is, in a sense, an extension of some kind of civil authority. So it's fully legitimate for a Christian there to...
It's interesting, you put the two words there, isn't it? I
yes.
swear or affirm.
Yes.
In parentheses.
Right, and this has been because some groups have had scruples about... wearing even under those circumstances. Yes.
I have something to offer on that line. In my work, patent in the patent office, which is the Department of Commerce, the patent office, from its inception, has always required a patent application to be sworn to the petition for by the inventor to be notarized under oath.
Mm-hmm.
And so just recently, and now it's been lowered down to a declaration. You simply declare that I am the inventor and the petition you want to patent. And they, in signing the declaration, you include in the material that you sign the signature under that is a notation that we are subjecting the patent of the petition to being null and valid in the event that you declare falsity.
Yes.
In parentheses.
Right, and this has been because some groups have had scruples about swearing even under those circumstances. Yes.
I have something to offer along that line. In my work, patent in the patent office, which is the Department of Commerce, the patent office from its inception has always required a patent application to be sworn to, petitioned for by the inventor, to be notarized under oath until just recently. And now, been lowered down to a declaration. You simply declare that I am the inventor and the petition that you want to patent. And they, in signing the declaration, you include in the material that you sign your signature under that is a notation that you are subjecting the patent to the petition. Being null and valid in the event that you declare false.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you were not really the inventor, you have made the patent vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
But no longer necessary to sign it under oath.
I think it's regrettable that it isn't.
We feel that way. On the other hand, it's much easier to sign a paper.
Yes.
That's that.
Well, the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, of course, does require of us to bear witness to the truth and does require of us an oath on court of law, and the Mosaic law did require an oath of witnesses.
By the way, that happened very suddenly during this last year.
Hmm.
There was very little, if anything, that anybody in our fraternity could say to us, which doesn't.
An interesting point, by the way, since we are on the subject of oaths, and this involves, of course, not only truth-telling, but perjury. The biblical law required that anyone who was a perjured witness should be punished by the same punishment as the person against whom he swore falsely would receive. If it were a capital offense, in other words, a murder trial, and a witness were guilty of perjury, he would die. If it were a civil offense and there was, let's say, $5,000 involved, the perjured witness was guilty to the tune of $5,000. This was the Mosaic law. And this was once Christian law, but unfortunately today, perjury has really no practical penalty in the United States, except in a very few cases where the federal government is involved. And witnesses I have seen rebuked by a judge for very obvious perjury and trapped in it and just let go without any punishment because it's not taken seriously any longer. Yes, Mrs. Arnold? Because they are, of course, social gospel advocates, and second, this is a part of a tremendous effort to organize agriculture. Now, one of the problems about socializing agriculture is this, that agriculture is a little harder to organize than industry because the farmer is, as long as he is paying his own workers and as long as he can to any degree do his work himself, a little beyond the control of some organizer. And California agriculture has been fairly independent. Hence, there has been an all-out move to organize farm labor. First, to prevent the braceros from coming in Second, to insist that American labor be employed. Third, to organize this American labor because it can be controlled, and thereby to control the farmer. And the idea, of course, is to break him, because if you can organize agricultural labor, then you can destroy the farmer. You can say, we'll have a strike against you unless you meet our terms. In which case, the man is faced with the fact that his crops, which have to be picked in terms of the day, are going to rot on the vines or on the trees. And he is helpless. So this idea of the total control of these farmers is behind this. And it emanates from the big labor bosses and their desire to reach out to these people and have them in their power. It's a very serious thing, and a tremendous amount of money has been spent in this effort. And as I say, it did begin by barring the Braceros. And, of course, what can a farmer do? Supposing you set as the wages a particular sum, let us say $3.50 an hour. But what if the man is not making that much money out of his grapes? And in the last 10 years, it's been impossible from year to year to know what the price of grapes would be. They've been very, very low many years. In other years, they've done very well on them. The same is true of peaches. And peaches, I think, 1 year in three, they have made money in the last 10 years. And in the other years, they've barely gotten by or taken a loss. Now, the price of picking has varied in terms of what the farmer can make and the supply of labor. The farmer will be completely helpless if the price of labor does not fluctuate in terms of the price of his produce. He has no way of getting by then. He is hogtied completely. Now, one thing this has done is to lead to the mechanization of agriculture steadily, which is not all to the good. In fact, there are some very serious drawbacks, but that's another question. But consider cotton. Cotton pickers were invented because it became increasingly impossible to contend with labor. It was becoming organized steadily. There were strikes, there were problems, and what can you do if your cotton gets rained on? You hope maybe it'll dry out between that rain and the next one, but it perhaps becomes second or third grade as a result, and you've lost money. So cotton pickers were invented to get away from the problem of farm labor that was paralyzing the cotton producer. Now, the amount of cotton that is picked by hand is very small. But the waste is tremendous, because a cotton picker, even though it's one of our best means of mechanized agriculture, leaves at least half the cotton, or let's say at best a third, because it depends on the size of the vines and so on, how it picks. It leaves it on the vines, so that you have wasted a tremendous amount in the process of using your mechanized picker. Now, they have invented mechanized pickers for almonds and walnuts and other things, so that we are destroying agriculture steadily by introducing wasteful methods to get away from this total control. And because agriculture is so sensitive to the market and bounces up and down so rapidly from year to year, labor control is the death of free agriculture. And this is the issue. And these people, as socialists, want to see free agriculture destroyed. Yes?
The main purpose there in John Edwards and Mexico, not only the labor unions, but I assume the government too, with a certain element of the government.
Yes, the federal government is involved in this. It's cooperated fully. It cooperated by eliminating the Bracero's. So they are cooperating because this means more power to them, more control over the people. And when people are drunk with power, of course, they only want more and more power. 2 or 3 years ago, there was a concerted effort on the part of the federal government to break the cattlemen. The cattlemen have been the most independent element in the United States in the realm of agriculture. As soon as the war was over, they threw off control. And the federal authorities warned them. They said, if you drop controls, and if you don't let us control the price of meat and so on, why, you're liable to have a terrible collapse. And they said, that's all right. We'll take it. We'll depend on supply and demand. Well, of course, they did have a tremendous crack-up. In the year 1951, beef hit a top U.S. price of 36 cents a pound on the hoof. Fantastic price. This was top grade beef. But with since controls were now removed, you see there was a tremendous demand and the price shot up. But every Tom, Dick, and Harry across the country who had a little extra acreage was in the cattle business. Next year, it dropped to 11 cents top price on the hoof and as low as 4 cents for inferior grades. Now, a cattleman has to have 15 cents a pound on the hoof to break even. So they took a beating in 1952, a terrific beating. But what happened? Supply and demand readjusted the situation. And it knocked out the marginal producers, many of whom were in California, who were using extra acreage to grow, graze some cows on. Well, they sold out. It wasn't profitable. Next year, the price went up to 18 cents, a very good price. And since then, consistently, they have done well. Well, 2 or 3 years ago, with the drought in the Soviet Union, throughout China, and in much of South America and elsewhere, the beef shortage throughout the world was critical. One of the most fearful shortages of meat in our era. And in Europe, beef from South America and Australia was selling for up to $2 a pound in some instances. Just very ordinary cuts. And strangely, foreign beef was being bought at the same time at these high prices and dumped on the American market. And without the usual inspections, apparently. Why? To break the American cattleman. To force him to look for control from the federal government. Now, they haven't succeeded yet, but they hope systematically by one tactic or another to break down the farmer and the cattleman so that they can be controlled. Because in order to control man, you have to control what he grows, what comes out of the ground in the form of minerals, and the Wilderness Bill has taken a major step towards that end, and third, you have to control his money. When you control these three things, you have man completely in your power. And so you have today this systematic attempt to control. And hence, the effort to break the backs of these great producers in the valley, and hence the rallying of all these socialists around this cause. I understand Steve Allen has come out in their support and is going to write a book or a pamphlet about the matter. And certainly every issue lately of the People's World has been full of stories about the strikers at Delano. It is a big issue. Yes.
Quickly back on to the law being so important to Christians. Would you compare the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, and the Samaritan Pentateuch as to validity?
Yes, there are three basic texts of the Old Testament. There is the Masoretic text, which is in Hebrew. Then there is the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is just the five books of Moses, which the Samaritans had, which is basically the same as the Masoretic, with minor differences which the Samaritans introduced. It's not a significant text. Then there is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, which was made in the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the New Testament. Now, the basic text, of course, is the Masoretic. It is the Hebrew text. The Masoretic text has been confirmed over and over again in its validity. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah, for example, is exactly the same, point for point, word for word, as the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is a translation, but it is a very important text for this reason, that it was translated by people who were close to the original meanings of the word. And therefore, very often, we know what an original word meant because we know how they translated it. And this is important, because words change their meaning. We've seen tremendous changes in English in the last 400 years. For example, farmer once meant tax collector. And silly was once a very kindly term. It meant dear or sweet or innocent. But you couldn't speak, tell your wife that she was silly now without getting into trouble. The word has changed its meaning. Now, it is through the discovery of old manuscripts, inscriptions, and documents that we have been able to find out in so many instances the original meanings of biblical words where there is a question mark as to interpretation. The Septuagint has been very, very valuable because here you have a translation of the whole thing. And one, for example, one word that is very important, and the Septuagint has been very helpful in the translation of it, is fornication. Because the Septuagint makes clear what is involved in the meaning of this word and the way it translates it. Well, our time is up now, and we stand adjourned.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.